This is Chapel for January 18th, 1963. Dr. Schweitzer is bringing our message.
A few hours ago, the father of Mr. Ben Fisher died, and we shall hold that family in our thoughts and in our prayers today. Let us pray. Lift up our hearts, our Father, and energize our minds that we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We thank Thee for companionship in the search for knowledge, in the struggle for justice, and in the ministry of reconciliation. Be merciful to those who have urgent need of Thy help today, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Guide us by Thy wisdom, and sustain us with Thy power in the work to which Thou hast called us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. On behalf of President Staley and all of our colleagues, I should like to welcome you to this service, to announce that the time allotted to chapel has been extended today to 10:50, and to present our speaker. We have very happy memories of the visits of Dr. Edward Schweitzer to our campus. This is his third visit with us. He is concluding 3 weeks of lectures to universities and theological schools in the United States, and he returns to Switzerland beginning tonight. Dr. Schweitzer is professor of New Testament in the University of Zurich in Switzerland. He is a productive scholar, a distinguished teacher, and an able preacher of the gospel. His message to us at this time will be based upon the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. With gratitude, I present to you Dr. Schweitzer.
I've heard quite a number of sermons in your country, excellent sermons, of the best I ever heard, and bad sermons, of course, too, as it would be in Europe. But I found two types of sermons which would probably not to be found in Europe in such an extreme way. I heard so-called biblical sermons, which were nothing than a collection of biblical quotations linked together by some non-committal phrases. And I heard some other sermons which started from a text like a rocket, just to be as far away from the text as possible in as quick a time as possible. I think we should try to do a very simple thing when preaching, namely just reading the text in such a way that it means something to our time and to our problems and needs. If ever I prepare my sermon, I sit at my desk and I always think that Mrs. Miller, for instance, is sitting there. So I say, oh, Mrs. Miller, what I wanted to say, it's... And then I begin to write my sermon. Then after two or three sentences, I think now, it's not only Mrs. Miller who is sitting at my desk, but it's only... It's also Mark. He is not sitting, but he is lying on my desk. So I turn to Mark and say, now, Mark, is this what you thought and what you wanted to say to us? And of course, sometimes Mark says, oh, no, by far not. That's not what I thought. So I have to strike out, of course, the first sentences of my sermon and to go back to Mrs. Miller and say, oh, Mrs. Miller, I'm very sorry, but I mixed it up. Let's begin again. So I begin again. I think this is the way we have to write the sermon, and every one of you will do it in this way. Therefore, what I wanted to do today is just a biblical interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12. This is not a sermon, to be sure, but it's just this simple thing, reading the scripture, which is always the foundation of every sermon. Now, and I must say that I am not prepared. We decided only yesterday night, so my English will be abominable, but you will understand me, I hope. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Many of our Bibles have a heading on that chapter, a title. Usually it's something like On the Divine Service, which is quite correct. But it's interesting that Paul's wording is different. That helps us a lot in interpreting the scriptures. When we ask, why does he say this and this, and not that and that? Why does he say about the spiritual gifts and not about the divine service? Now, spiritual gifts stresses one point. It stresses the fact that in our divine service, God himself is the subject, the author of the whole service. God conducts the service, not we. And not any other man. If a preacher doesn't know that in his sermon, God himself meets people, if a preacher wants to speak about God instead of letting God himself deliver the sermon, then he shouldn't begin to preach. So I think this is the first thing which we read here, that God himself is the author in every divine service. Now Paul goes on, two very important and verses and rather difficult to understand. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. A second point, which is necessary in interpreting the scriptures, is that we ask, what is the situation out of which these verses have been written? Sometimes we must know something about the background of the situation. This is the case here. It's obvious that a problem arose in Corinth, namely the problem, who is God? Who is the Spirit? There are quite a number of spirits and of ungodly spirits also. Who decides which one is the Spirit of God and which one is just a human spirit? Now, Paul says, it's certainly not the degree of our enthusiasm or even of our ecstasy. This was the idea in Corinth. They thought the more the Spirit moves us into an enthusiasm, even into ecstasy, the more it is a sign of the Spirit of God. They thought, you see, if a man is just able to pray, let's say, the Lord's Prayer, this is certainly something of the Spirit. If he is able to do that with his whole family, that's even a little bit more. If he is able to do it in presence of a whole audience, that's even more. If he is able to pray even in free terms of his own, that's certainly more. If he is able to speak in a way which is not natural, with these long words and unknown words, that's certainly even higher. If he begins to speak in such a way that we just can't follow anymore, that's even more of the Spirit. And if he begins to speak in tongues so that nobody understands anything, that's the highest degree of Spirit. Spirit of God is very often mixed up with enthusiasm, even with ecstasy. Now, of course, enthusiasm is an excellent thing, but in and of itself, it's not a sign of the Spirit of God. It can be a sign of a quite different spirit. You see that in Switzerland, it's very much a matter of temper, of climate, of education, of customs, and so on. Zurich people are usually repressed. They don't get out of themselves. They don't speak. No man in Zurich would speak about his religious experiences. That's hidden deep in his heart. He doesn't want to speak about. Now, if you just drive some 200 miles, maybe west, to the French-speaking part of Switzerland, that's quite different. There, any student would get up and pray in a meeting. Why not? They do it much easier. Now, if you go even to the south of Switzerland, where they speak Italian, oh, that's quite different. Oh, they cry and they shout and they show all their feelings, also all their religious feelings. If they have some experience of God, it just comes out. It just pours out, you know. They are not able to hold it back. So that's just a matter of temper. And I'm quite sure that the Spirit of God needs both kinds of people. Sometimes it's very good to be very, very sober and to be silent for a long time before speaking. Sometimes the Spirit of God needs even Zurich people and even Zurich men, who are even worse than the women. But sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the Spirit needs some Italian-speaking Swiss people who are able to contact others, who are able to get thrilled and ecstatic and enthusiastic. So that's just a matter of different gifts. Paul says, you know that when you were heathen, you were led astray, however you may have been moved. They experienced something of this enthusiasm, of this ecstasy, even in their heathen time. Now, what is the real mark of the Spirit? He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is important. The mark of the Spirit is not the more or less of our ability of being enthusiastic or of our abilities of speaking and all that. The mark is the content of our message. If Jesus is proclaimed the Lord, then it is the Spirit of God. I once said some years ago to a friend of mine, I think there is just one man in Zurich who is really able to preach to young modern people today. And that's this and this because he can't speak in a free way. He has no gift of making a good speech. Sorry. Therefore, you see, just because he is very slow in speaking, he's just dropping his words one after the other, very slowly, just because this is so, every word is genuine. With us, you know, it's different. If we lose the thread of our thinking, we may just go on for half a sentence and finish our sentence until we got our point again, until we get our point again. It preaches on, huh? It goes on preaching, but it goes on preaching. He isn't able to do that. If he loses his point, he just stops saying anything. So it's maybe embarrassing, but every word he says is genuine. So sometimes not being able to make a good speech is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes. And sometimes it's the other way around. Again, the content of our message, that Jesus is Lord, is the most important thing. Some of you may have seen Faulkner's drama, Requiem of a Nun, and in the last part of this play, this servant, the Negro servant, says to her mistress, "Believe." And she asked, "What shall I believe?" And she repeats again, "Believe," and stresses again the word believe. I think this is not the way the New Testament thinks. It's not just a question of believing anything. It's believing in Jesus the Lord. And at the same time, the mark of the Spirit is that Jesus is really preached the Lord. And that means that I do not present myself. I think that's one of the greatest temptations of a preacher, that he wants to present himself to his audience. Oh, it helps a little bit that you always put the picture of your preachers and of your guest lecturers and so on in your papers and all that. I think this is a real temptation, and if a preacher is able to deliver a good speech, this is certainly a big temptation. The question is always, is really Jesus the Lord in our services or not? Or is it the Reverend Miller or Smith or whatever his name may be? That's the question. And you see some of these ecstatic people there in Corinth, who were able to speak in tongues, wanted to deliver a performance, a religious performance on the stage, you know, that everybody could see how religious they were, how able they were for speaking in tongues. There are preachers who are much more concerned with making a good effect than with bringing home the gospel to the people. Oh, I know, it's really moving if you go out of your church and 250 people out of 250 tell you, oh, it was such a nice sermon. Certainly, but that's not our point. It's a question whether Jesus became the Lord or not. Walter Lüthi, one of our best preachers we have in Switzerland, I think, once told us, people should go out of church either shaking their fists, it's just impossible what this guy there told us, or they should go out very, very silent, very quiet, not even able to say how nice it was today. Jesus the Lord, this is the mark of the Spirit. And now the text goes on. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. It's the earliest passage, written passage, or in the whole world, in which God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are mentioned together in a totally parallel way. Now, of course, Paul doesn't have a doctrine of the Trinity. He's not interested in all these questions of the fourth century, what the relation is between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Holy Ghost, and so on. His interest is the genuine New Testament interest. He is interested in the fact that whenever we meet the Spirit, we meet God Himself. And whenever we encounter the Son, we encounter God Himself. So it's an active Trinity. It's a question of what is the action of God. So he speaks in terms of action, of dynamism, not in terms of essence or substance, as the fourth century would do. And I think this would help us a lot to make the doctrine of Trinity understandable to modern men. The doctrine of Trinity is nothing else but a means, or let me say an attempt, at expressing the mystery of God, who encounters us in the Son and in the Spirit. I know, of course, that there are many more questions and problems around this idea, and that this is certainly not enough to say, but it may stimulate you, perhaps, a little bit. But I'm much more concerned with the first halves of these three verses. You see, there are three parallel expressions. There are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of service. There are varieties of working. Varieties of gifts. Again, Paul stresses the fact that it is God Himself who gives everything to us. If we know that really, then it's impossible to have inferiority complexes or superiority complexes. If we know that it is a mere gift, why not see that we are able, that we are gifted to do this and this? Why not? And at the same time, if it is a mere gift, Why not be happy that another person is more gifted than we? Why not being happy in a parish ministry in which the other man, my colleague, my brother, is much more gifted than I? Why not being happy? It's mere gift. If we know that, if we really know that, I think this helps us to do that teamwork which you are much more able to do than we in Europe. That's one of the best things I learned in this country. The second expression is even more important. Varieties of service. It's very interesting that Martin Luther translated this term, service, by the German word Amt. Now, Amt means an official ministry, an official position. It's one of the most amazing facts that we have in the Greek language four different terms for an official ministry, and that the New Testament never uses one of these four terms when speaking of what we would call an official ministry, for instance, the ministry of the pastor or of a deacon. Never. We have the word arche, meaning the ministry as the first position. We have the word time, meaning the ministry in terms of honor, the Reverend Miller. Not just Mr. Miller, but the Reverend Miller. That's time. The third one is even better, telos, which means being perfect. The employee of the state, the man behind the counter, was called in Greece ho entele, the one who is always perfect. It's an excellent word for an employee, for the man behind the counter. He is always right. He is always perfect. These three terms do not occur, and it's understandable that they do not occur in a Christian church. But there was a fourth word, very well known to Jews and Greeks, namely the term liturgia, liturgos, liturgein. It meant a service rendered for the sake of the whole town or the whole state, more or less out of free will. You see, they had no taxes then in Greece, but everyone was expected to do something for the town, and this just happened. I don't know. I think they were semi-angels, or I don't know why. They could go on without taxes. So this free service, free will service, for instance, a free citizen pays for the procession to the gods, or he pays for a whole a ship in the navy, and so on. This is the word liturgia, a more or less official service rendered to the state. This word liturgia is usually to be found in the Old Testament. Whenever the Old Testament speaks of, let's say, the ministry of the priests and so on, it speaks of the liturgia, of the official ministry. Now, it's an amazing fact, as I told you, that the New Testament never uses this term when speaking of what we call an official ministry. Instead of this, it uses a word which is absolutely unknown to the Old Testament, the word diakonia, service. It's used for a very, very low, humble service, as it is done by slaves. That's the way we have to understand our ministry. And if we don't do so, if we stress our reverentness, if we stress our official position, then we shouldn't begin at all. Then we should turn or to get a lawyer or something else, governor or whatever you want to be. This means that the New Testament is absolutely aware of the fact that all services in church are essentially on the same level, that the unknown ministry of intercession, done perhaps by an old man in hospital of whom nobody knows, is maybe much more important than all that we do in our speeches and our activity and all our projects. Who knows? And the third is, there are varieties of working. Again, this is interesting. Again, it's not our official position which is stressed, but it is the event of our work. I did some time ago a peculiar test. I had a Bible group, laymen of all kind, and I told them, now, do stop thinking for a moment and just shout the first word which occurs to you. I say, Pfarramt, which means the official ministry of the pastor. The first word which came was rubber stamp. A rubber stamp. I think this was typical. Of course, this person went to her pastor, it was a she, to her pastor and wanted a certificate of baptism, for instance, or of a marriage license or something like that, and she got it and got a rubber stamp on that document, Pfarramt Zürich or whatever it was. So you see, that's the way we think. If we speak of the ministry, we are at least tempted, and that's much more true for Europe than for America, but it's probably true for America too. We think much more of an official position with some definite rights, which is the same throughout all the centuries, or more or less the same. But let me go on. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, this is stressed very much and very often in Paul. It is given to everybody. Therefore, I think it's impossible to have an altar in a chapel, an altar which is a specially sanctified place, which is only accessible to ministers. It's excellent that you don't have one. We have the table of the Lord's Supper around which we are. And I think it's impossible to say in the benediction, God bless you. As if the minister were some kind of an outstanding person which needs no blessing. I think that's the difference between the Old Testament with its priest and the New Testament. That we can only pray, God bless us. All of us, including me, of course. This is, again, an amazing fact that in the New Testament, the Christian church was the only religion without priests. That means without holy persons, holy places, holy rites, and holy words. But let's go on. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and so on. Now, we can't deal with all these details. Let me just stress two facts. First, the sequence of these different services is always different in Paul. That means there is no hierarchy of services, all services being essentially on the same level. But it's always a service of the word, of preaching the gospel, which is at the beginning, which heads the whole sentence. So again, it's the same what we saw in verse 3. The preaching of Jesus the Lord is the real center of all our work in church. Not all our social activities, which are very necessary and important, but they are not the center. Not all our other ideas of art or music or whatever it may be, it's the preaching of the gospel. And the second fact is that faith is mentioned here among the different gifts. This again is interesting. There is a special gift of faith. Of course, nobody would be a Christian without faith, but there are special gifts of faith. I could tell you of that, but we must go on, I'm sorry. 12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, so many, are one body, so it is with Christ. When I was in elementary school, we had these nasty textbooks, which half a sentence and then just points following that. And we had to fill out these points and to finish the sentence. Now, if we had this first half of verse 12 in our textbooks, we would have done better than Paul, I'm sure. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, so many, are one body, so we would have finished, of course, so it is with the church. But Paul says, so it is with Christ. And this shows that the church is not just another club, a club of religiously interested people. That it is not the individual Christian who is first, but that the church is first. And the church, this means lastly, Jesus Christ himself. In him, in his death and resurrection, the whole church was already included. Therefore, whenever we come to church, it's not our decision. The church is there, and we are included in the body of Christ, who died for our sake, for my sake, long before I knew, long before I decided to join the church. Therefore, virtually, I am member of the church long before I felt that I am a member of the church. But let's finish. Paul adds two different views. He says, for the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And so on. He deals first with those members in church who have inferiority complexes. You see, those members who say, oh, I would be a Christian, but I can be of no service to my church. Oh, if I were as educated as the minister, or if I were able to do so much social work as Mrs. Smith and so on, I should. No, Paul says, that's just silly. The eye or the ear doesn't say, I don't belong to the body. I'm not in the forefront. Nobody looks into the ear. Everybody looks into the eyes of a person. And I am hidden behind this silly modern fashion of hairdressing. I am absolutely hidden. I'm nothing. I'm no member of the church. Yes, Paul says, even if you are absolutely hidden, even if nobody sees you, you are a member of the church. And he does, he says, if the whole body would be an eye, please imagine that, the whole body an eye, and just nothing else, an eye and a few threads of flesh around it. Paul says, this is a congregation which consists of one minister, very famous minister, mentioned in all newspapers, and a few very unimportant threads of flesh around him. Or, this is a congregation which consists of just one deacon, or one trustee, I mean, one trustee who knows how to run a church, and a few very unimportant threads of flesh around him. No, the church is only a church if it is a whole body with all its members. I'm sorry, we have to conclude. It's time. I may just conclude with saying that the end of this chapter is now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let's never forget that the church is the first, and that only on an afterthought we can say that we are individually members of that church. The church as a whole, and only the church as a whole, is the means by which God wants to get into the world. And therefore, there is no inferiority, and there is no superiority feeling, because I am always just one member of the whole body. But it's time. Our time has run out. I was very happy to be with you again, and I thank you for your listening to me. Let's pray. The peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, may keep our hearts and our feelings in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.